It's ironic and in some ways appropriate that on a day which we've designated Membership Sunday, a day when we take stock of our commitment, a day of identification with the family of the church here, a day when you may think we might have been expected to have selected for our sermon text a passage of warm encouragement, or a passage of stirring challenge, or a text underlining the privileges and benefits of being a member of the family of God. All those things. It's ironic that we should have chosen for our agenda a chapter of plot and manipulation and intrigue right at the heart of God's first holy family itself. Even Calvin, in his massive commentary on Genesis, writes quaintly of this chapter, chapter 27. In this chapter, Moses prosecutes in many words a history which does not appear to be of great utility. I hope your judgment on this sermon will be less severe at the end of it. No, here is no comfortable portrait of family life. Here is no cozy domestic or ecclesiastical scene. Rather, it's a story of deceit that makes the worst that could be dreamt up by scriptwriters from Miss Ellie or Bobby or J.R. seem pretty tame by comparison. But then the Bible's like that. It's a book of quite disarming realism. That's what makes it in so many ways so refreshing. What a contrast to the shallow romanticism or utopianism of some 20th century concepts of religion. The Bible refuses glibly to say, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. It faces human dilemmas fairly and squarely. It's a book with what Francis Schaeffer calls tough fiber. It holds in tension, and not least in this passage, some of the great themes of life. God's love and his judgment, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, choices, human choices, and consequences. They're all there. It's realistic about human sin and failure. It refuses to explain it away as either psychological determinism or sociological conditioning. It recognizes sin's seriousness. On the one hand, no one is cynically regarded as a meaningless product of chance, and on the other, it refuses to romanticize about the painful realities of the human condition. You meet some Christian people who are always appearing to be shocked. I'm shocked, they say as they draw themselves up. I'm shocked. They would have been outraged to have been present in Isaac and Rebecca's kitchen during these goings-on. But shock, you know, is not really an appropriate biblical reaction. When people demonstrate they're sinners, we shouldn't be surprised. Oh, we may be angry, we may weep, we may be distressed, but shocked we should not be, for we all are. We expect our friends and our spouses and our children and our church leaders to live up to impossibly romanticized ideals, and then we're angry and disillusioned and hurt when they fall. The Bible isn't like that because it's realistic. We fail to build in a realistic recognition of sin's continuing role, but the Bible never does that. The Bible is not so naive. Genesis, where we continue our studies today, addresses not just the birth of the world, but the birth of a nation as well, a people created by God, chosen and nurtured and trained with enormous and infinite care, blessed, destined to bring to the world's history and to all human affairs a new vitality, an outlook, a direction. Destined in due course to be the very vehicle of salvation itself. And its founders were who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so significant were they that God himself describes himself on more than one occasion And one example is in Exodus 3:6, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the phrase rolls off our tongues, and we hardly ever stop to analyze it. But who were they, these people to whom God made this extraordinary commitment? Who were these people whom God owned in his family in this special way? Abraham, with his thrusting, inquiring, extrovert nature. Isaac, with his retreating, reflective, introvert personality. Jacob, devious, grasping, sensitive. A mixed bag of people, very much like ourselves, but God commits himself to them. Abraham, who can lie like the next man to get himself off the hook and save his skin. Isaac, who's weak and who imitates his father's lies. Jacob, the man of the short cut, ready to play all the angles, but they're still God's family. He owns them. He's prepared to identify with them. He claims to be their God. It's indeed, as we've called this sermon series, a very human family, like our own, like the church family. But God is committed, and that's where we start. These early Genesis stories pull no punches. They're there for our benefit, but they need a little bit of concentration. Considerable care is taken over this narrative. It's a long narrative, but no points are made. No judgments are passed. This narrative is left for us to draw our own conclusions. And we're not, I'm sure, meant to miss that in each of the participants, someone somewhere is going wrong. Each individual in this story is somewhere at fault. Everyone, that is, except God. And God, as we'll see in a moment, is strangely absent from the thinking and the attitude of the interested parties in this story. But let's look at them, and let's begin with the first interested party, and that's Isaac, in verses 1 to 4. And Isaac's problem is what I've called the problem of the unsurrendered mind. Isaac's about 137 when we get to this chapter, so he's hardly in the first bloom of youth. And the lesson from Isaac is that you can be mature in years and experience, but still have blind spots when it comes to accepting God's will. The problem of the unsurrendered mind. It was C.T. Studd who said that the best test of a sanctified man is to ask his family about him. And how true that is. Here is the mature Isaac in the heart of his family, and what do we see? If you'd asked Rebecca about Isaac, what would she have said? What impression would she have given? Now, Isaac had lived to some extent under the shadow of his greater father. Compared to him, Isaac's life, compared to Abraham, Isaac's life had not been so exciting. He was to continue the line. He'd done so, albeit in a somewhat passive and slightly colorless way. And when, after 19 years, Rebecca had failed to conceive, he prayed, Genesis 25:21, and it happened. And God renewed his covenant with him, Genesis 26:24. Isaac built an altar and called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 26:25. He did all the right things. He plodded along in his spiritual life in a way that in some senses was satisfactory, but he was unsurrendered. There was a blind spot, and his blind spot related to the future. And the future, in the future, the big issue was who was to succeed him spiritually. Which of his extraordinary twins was to continue the line? Was it Esau, the firstborn, hairy Esau, the more physical of the twins, the more assertive, outdoor type, his father's favorite? Or was it Jacob, the quieter boy, the stay-at-home, reflective, cunning sort, who preferred shepherding to hunting, who was favored by his mother, Rebecca? Neither looked too promising as an heir for the covenantal promises, but God had pronounced. And he'd pronounced before the boys were even born, and he'd pronounced initially to Rebecca. But it's impossible to think that over the years, Rebecca and Isaac hadn't together addressed what God had said? God pronounced back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, and you might like to glance back to that. And he pronounced against the perplexity of Rebekah, perplexed by the struggling of the fetal life in her womb. And here's the pronouncement, Genesis 25, 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. It was clear, from a human standpoint, the inheritance belonged to Esau, but from a divine standpoint, it belonged to Jacob. And that Isaac refused to accept. His mind remained unsurrendered to the will of God. He was prejudiced. Genesis 25, 28 tells us he loved Esau, for he ate of his game. He was naive. He seemed to have learned nothing about Esau from the events of chapter 25, where you'll recall, if you know the story, that Esau recklessly trades his birthright for a meal of pottage. He was naive in that he refused to learn from Esau's unsuitable Hittite marriages, which, it said at the end of chapter 26, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. In all sorts of ways, Esau had put himself and his father in a difficult position, yet Isaac was blind to it. He refused to see it. Above all, he was stubborn. He was determined to redirect his deathbed blessing his way and not God's. And that's where chapter 1 begins. Verse 1, he's old. His eyesight's going. Though in fact he's to live for another 40 years, he must think that he's soon to die. It's time to play his cards. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, how people who are disobeying God manage to convince themselves that he doesn't see, or that somehow by our clever schemings his will can be thwarted. Well, of course, it's just not like that, is it? So he sends for Esau in verse 4, commissions a tasty meal as a suitable context for this shady transaction. There's no discussion. There's no conversation with his wife. There's no openness with Jacob. There's no legality, because here was a solemn moment. It should have been carried out in front of witnesses, but there aren't any. Here in the family of all places where things should have been talked through and prayed over openly, there's dishonesty and deceit and corruption. And in his disobedience, he hurts not only himself, but he corrupts those around him. Well, we know the story. Jacob becomes blessed by a trick, and Isaac looks rather pathetic. But that's not the end of it. Because the whole thing becomes for Isaac something of a crisis in his relationship with God. And a key verse is verse 33 of chapter 27. Glance at that for a moment, if you would. Esau returns from the hunt, and Isaac shattered to discover his mistake. Verse 33, he trembles violently. Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. You see, however much we may criticize Isaac, he remains in Hebrews chapter 11, that great Westminster Abbey of faith. He remains one of its heroes. And in Hebrews 11:20, we learn, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. It's extraordinary. Where does the faith come in, we may ask? Well, it comes in that awful moment of recognition when it dawns on Isaac that he'd almost gone against God's will. The blessing has been given. He recognizes its irrevocable significance. He refuses to alter it. At last, and not before time, he bows to God's choice and to what he knows to be God's choice against his own. And not even Esau's tears, the tears of his favorite and preferred son, can change him, for he recognizes that what God has willed must be. The unsurrendered mind is still a very great problem in the family of the church. People between 9 and 90, holding out in some aspect or other against God's will, resisting his lordship. Isaac's father Abraham had to learn before him the lesson of childlike dependence on God. And here, late in life, is Isaac having to learn an exactly similar lesson. So the first challenge to any church member on Membership Sunday is this. Is my own mind and direction surrendered in every way to the word and will of God? Or am I rather playing games, hoping that in some sense he won't notice? That's Isaac. The next few verses focus on his wife, Rebekah, verses 5 to 17. And Rebekah I've called the problem of mixed motives. Because the awful thing about plots is that they lead to counterplots. Verse 5, she's listening. She hears what's going on. And when Isaac plans, she counterplans and involves Jacob, her son. Now, Rebekah, over the years, must have known of her husband's prejudices, and how often must she have tried to persuade him to accept God's word about Jacob? And how tragic, too, that these parents have, as it were, polarized in their affections for the children. How tragic that communication between them seems to have broken down. When that happens, difficulty follows, and here it is. How she must have felt that her husband was letting her down, and much more importantly, letting God down. Now there's a crisis. How can she stand by and just let this happen? The fulfillment of God's promise is at stake. The work of God, the future of God's plan, hangs in the balance. She must act. How can she not act? Martin Luther seems, in his commentary, to have something of a soft spot for Rebekah's dilemma, and he calls her plan a very beautiful stratagem. Joyce Baldwin, a modern commentator, is less sympathetic. She calls it harebrained. And in a sense, both are right, because it's hard not to admire Rebekah's zeal, her attention to detail, her efficiency, the food, the clothes, the skins for Jacob's arms and his neck. And she's ready too, verse 13, to take responsibility for the consequences. Upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go. She throws herself totally and completely into what she's doing. And yet, in her very zeal to see God's will done, she compromises on means and misses the basic wrong in what she's doing and the way she's doing it. She fails to consider means as well as ends. The sin of deceiving someone into what is right isn't that different from the sin of deceiving them into what is wrong. The means are dishonorable. The motives are mixed. Where is the openness? Where is the integrity? Where is the love for the family, the whole family? What had gone so wrong in communications that this was the upshot? How could a mother responsibly launch her son into this sort of behavior? Her problem was, and it's not an uncommon problem, that she could just not believe that God could do it without her. She made the mistake of thinking that she was indispensable. It's a mistake we all make at various stages. And having decided that, she then goes on to implement a rather nasty little scheme directed to an honorable end. So the second question to a church on Membership Sunday is this. How mixed are our motives? How honorable are our means? Paul was very concerned in that passage we read from Corinthians to demonstrate that his means were honorable. He was open about all that he was doing, and we need to ask it about every area of our activity in the church. Is our activity carried out with integrity? It's a principle of all Christian ministry. Let us not do evil that good may come. So we need to ask ourselves at home and in the church, are truth and honesty and openness and love shaping our methods as well as being our goals? And let's not then claim as victories or successes results which in truth have more to do with our clever human schemes and manipulations than with our dependence on the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and more quickly, Jacob, because he features in verses 18 to 29. And the issue with Jacob is the issue of immature commitment. Jacob here is fairly unimpressive. Oh, in due course he's to become one of the great heroes of faith, a great man of faith, but there's not much sign of it here. Because like his mother, he has to learn that painful lesson that personal cleverness does not of itself work out God's plans. This was the second time he'd pulled something of a fast one, as Esau somewhat bitterly points out in verse 36. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Jacob's problem was essentially one of immaturity. From childhood, what Abraham had stood for had appealed to him. He wanted to be a great man of God, but on his terms, in his way, rather than God's. His God was too small, too buttoned up, too predictably like himself. And Jacob's later story is a pointed reminder of the principle that your sins will find you out, that what you sow, you shall reap. We see that in the rest of the Genesis picture of Jacob. His choices and his actions here have consequences, not in the sense that he's abandoned by God, far from it, but he's disciplined and refined. And it takes a long time, but all that lies ahead. Here in verse 27, the picture is an ugly one. Lie follows lie. He impersonates his brother, verse 15. He lies to his father, verse 19. He even slips into just that correct mixture of handy religious sham. He's got back quickly, verse 20. Why? Because the Lord your God granted me success. Pretty revolting, isn't it? And it's so accomplished, yet so ugly. Isaac almost spots it, verse 22. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. At this point, comments Luther, I would have let the dish fall and would have run as though my head were on fire. Not a bit of it with Jacob. He sees it through. And then, verses 28 and 29, the blessing is duly passed on. And at the end of the story, it's as we look at Jacob and see that his strategy looks as if it's paid off, we need to set that against the rest of the biography that follows. The blessing is his, yes, but the character has to be changed, and that takes years of work. I've got a sampler on the wall at home which says, as ye sow, so shall ye reap. And Jacob's story illustrates that in an extraordinary way. His actions put him in mortal danger from Esau, verse 42. Rebekah has to send him away to her brother Laban to lie low, verse 43. 20 years are to go by, and he's cheated by Laban himself, learning the lesson that he himself didn't see during this transaction. It's a long, hard road to spiritual maturity. So here then, briefly, is the third question for Membership Sunday. Are we individually committed to growth into Christian maturity? Jacob took 20 years to learn those lessons. How are we reacting to our trials and our pressures and our challenges? Are we looking for clever shortcuts to avoid them? Or are we accepting them as the discipline of a loving and all-seeing father? And there's just a moment left to consider Esau. Poor Esau. the focus of verses 30 to 45. Esau presents the issue of embittered rejection. You can imagine his horror when he returns. Excuse me. You can imagine his horror when he arrives back on the scene. Verse 34, he cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and says to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." He's desperate to have something, and he cries out in his distress. End of verse 36, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Verse 38, "But one blessing?" It's almost as if he's saying, it doesn't matter what it is, as long as I can have something. We're tempted to feel sorry for Esau in his tears, but they're tears not of repentance, but of bitterness and self-pity. Glance over to the New Testament, to page 211, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. Because there's an important perspective here on Esau. He's used as an encouragement to ensure that no one should fail to obtain the grace of God. Do you see there, verse 15? "See to it that no one have failed to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." It's a solemn word. It underlines the outworking of choices, God's choice and Esau's choice. It's a timely reminder that the alternative to embracing openly the grace of God is often bitterness and ultimately rejection. It's also a reminder that for years, you can be on the fringes of the good news. You can be on the fringes of the spiritual community and yet somehow fail to embrace it yourself and in a sense miss the blessing. And the consequence of that is all too often a consumption by bitterness. And it's a tragedy. So the last question for Membership Sunday is a question to those who perhaps call themselves members, but who know in a spiritual sense they're not. Or alternatively, who are not members, but long to be. The grace of God is there. It's ready to be apprehended. There are two ways. There's the way of repentance and faith, but there's also the way of embittered rejection. An informed choice has to be made. So there we are. Four characters and four challenges. Isaac and the problem of the unsurrendered mind. Rebecca and the problem of mixed motives. Jacob and the issue of immature commitment. And Esau and the issue of embittered rejection. May God make us strong in this very human family of all souls.